It is now our privilege, dear brethren, to have our dear brother Edmund Jesuit serve us. If those of you are not acquainted with Brother Edmund, he has a unique sometimes presentation, and this is one of those times where he's going to use the slides that we have here on the screen on the subject, the vision of Ezekiel. And I think you'll find it very a blessing to you at this time. And we're going to turn our meeting over now to Brother Edmund on the vision of Ezekiel. Brother Edmund.
Jim, would you shut that light, please? Thank you. We're very happy indeed to be with you and to share in the blessings that the Lord has provided. First of all, I'd like to bring to this convention the love of the Polish brethren that are meeting in Chicago for their annual Labor Day convention. They wish that their love be conveyed to you here in Beloit. One of the most remarkable visions we have recorded in the Bible is the vision that was observed by the prophet Ezekiel. But there are other visions, I think, that we are also acquainted with. The one in Daniel in particular. You remember in this vision, Daniel had this vision of seeing the four universal empires. These were portrayed by beasts. And as you recognize these beasts, the lesson here is very obvious. God views the governments of this world as very beastly. And then you remember in this same vision, God's kingdom is pictured by a stone. And Daniel observed the stone as it grew and it grew and it finally covered the whole earth. But in addition to visions, there are other lessons that the Lord has portrayed by other means. For example, he used specifically a nation, a people. And you remember the tabernacle drama enacted in the wilderness was full of valuable lessons. The Lord designed the tabernacle in a special way to bring certain lessons to us. And in this tabernacle drama, there were actors selected to complement the ceremonies, giving us added lessons. Then we also have spiritual truths conveyed to us by buildings. Within the walls of this miracle in stone, we have an outline of God's plan. The top stone represents our Lord. And in the geometry of this building, God has created many unique spiritual lessons. The Temple of Solomon represents also a beautiful lesson. The stones in particular were chiseled and polished. And these stones represented the stones that you and I are. We too have to be chiseled and polished to be prepared for that great antitypical temple beyond the veil. The prophet Ezekiel presents a detailed account of his experience that he had in the mountain. In fact, you'll notice that the last 9 chapters in the book of Ezekiel are devoted exclusively to this remarkable vision. Now let us consider some of the features of this vision and some of the lessons that it portrays. Now, due to the scope of the subject, we'll only be able to cover some of the highlights. We'd like to introduce our subject by reading, in part, Ezekiel's prophecy. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 2 and 4. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man, whose appearance was like the appearance of copper, and in the line, and a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I will show thee, that I might show unto them, unto thee thou art brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Now this vision of Ezekiel occurred in the land of Israel. Ezekiel was taken up on a very high mountain. And what Ezekiel saw, you see portrayed for you on this chart. Ezekiel saw the land of Israel divided into several sections. He noticed that the seven tribes of Israel were each given a particular section of land. The five other tribes were also given a section of land. And then there was a division between the seven and five tribes known as the sacred square. We're going to blow that sacred square up and you'll see just what that looks like. This was a piece of land, square in shape. There an upper portion of the section was devoted exclusively for the priests. Another section in equal amount to the Levites. Then half of that amount, there we had a city with suburbs around it. To the left and to the right was a land or a section that was devoted exclusively for the prince. Now right in the middle of the land that was devoted for the priests was the sanctuary. Now the sanctuary was exactly in the geometric center of the land of Israel, the land of the priests, and also this sacred square. Now within this area stood the temple. Now we're going to examine this picture, and we're going to just get acquainted with some of its features. There was a wall that went completely around this sanctuary. It measured about 9 feet high, 9 feet thick. There were three distinct elevations: the outer court, the inner court, and the temple platform. On the four corners of the sanctuary were boiling places used for the people to bring their sacrifices to. The entrance to the sanctuary was designated by 1, 2, 3 gates that entered into the outer court. There were 3 additional gates that permitted you entrance into the inner court. On 3 sides of the sanctuary, you had little chambers or little houses, 10 on each side, a total number of 30. Now the scriptures also allude to the 4 points of the compass. And the Lord also made lessons for us by using the compass. The scriptures allude to the 4 directions of the earth. You remember the tabernacle was always set up with a gate facing the east. The Lord was the star that came from the east. Our Lord will be the sun of righteousness that originates from the east. And so we find the sanctuary of Ezekiel facing the east. Now as we consider this vision with its many parts, its surroundings, and the construction and so on, and the fact that this sanctuary, this temple, was never built, leads us to believe that it represents the divine government during the millennial age. As we examine the various features of this vision, we'll realize how well it portrays the divine government that will exist during the reign of Christ. Now notice, as we read in verse 3 of chapter 40, the prophet speaks of a man. This man was appointed to show and to explain the vision. And the question, of course, arises, who did Ezekiel have in mind? Who was this man? Ezekiel described him as one having an appearance of like copper, and that this man stood in the gate. Now, copper, you remember in the scriptures, represents justified human nature. And this man stood in the gate. And the gate, we learned, represents Christ. This means then that there was a justified human being standing in the righteousness of Christ. The prophet Ezekiel describes this man elsewhere when he says that this man was a man in linen, saying that he's a righteous man, and he had in his hand a writer's inkhorn. This man, we believe, was the harvest messenger, who indeed used the writer's inkhorn to explain to us the harvest message. It was this man that explained to us the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. You also note that the prophet speaks of this man as having a measuring reed in his hand. In other words, he had a device of some kind by which he could take the various measurements. He had a yardstick, as it were. And so, who is it but the harvest messenger who was able to accurately measure God's times and His seasons? It was this man who unlocked the Scriptures with the 6 Bible keys. And through these invaluable Bible keys, we're able to appreciate the wonderful plan of God. Now, one of the outstanding lessons in the sanctuary is the fact that it was built on the theory of elevations. Now, as you compare this with the tabernacle, you'll notice the tabernacle had only one elevation. In the tabernacle, everything was on one level. But not so in the sanctuary. There we have 3 distinct elevations. The outer court, one elevation. The inner court, a second elevation, and the elevation on which the temple stood was the 3rd. This reminds us so much of the divine plan of the ages in chart form. There were various planes, you recall. But basically, as we well know, there are 3 elevations that the plan teaches us. The human nature represented by one plane, the spirit nature, and then the divine nature. These 3 basic elevations are depicted by this outer court, the inner court, and the architecture of the sanctuary features a great altar. This altar stands in the geometric center of everything in the area. It is in the center of the inner court. Is it in the center also of the outer court, of the sanctuary, even the land of Israel? All of it, that is, this architecture, is directed toward this altar. All the 6 gates lead to the altar. Now notice in the tabernacle, you also had an altar. But only one gate led to that altar. Now this altar was huge. It reached a total height of about 16 feet high. The square base on which it rested, 27 feet square. And I think this is a very effective way of showing the importance of the great ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is elevated so all can see and recognize. And indeed, the ransom is the center, the hub, around which the entire plan of God revolves. And so this is beautifully depicted by the fact that this altar stands in the very center of this architecture, a complete hub, as it were, around which everything revolves. All the gates lead to it. And I think this pictures beautifully how all mankind must recognize this ransom sacrifice if they are to have life. And then, of course, its great height, 16 feet high. Here the greatness of the ransom is shown in a most beautiful way. It's going to be held up, as it were, for all eternity for people to recognize. The sanctuary had 3 entrances marked by 3 huge gates.
Now each gate measured about 80 feet long, about 40 feet high, and 40 feet wide. Note the contrast, if you will, with the tabernacle. Tabernacle had only one gate. But here the Lord wished to convey special lessons to us, and so he introduced six gates. You had the north gates, the east gates, and the south gates. The three outer gates permitted you to go into the outer court, and the inner gates to the inner court. Now, in order to reach one of the outer gates, it was necessary to climb steps. And we notice that Ezekiel tells us there were exactly seven steps to reach that first elevation in the sanctuary. You also notice that each gate was so placed that it was in direct line with the altar. If you would take a view through any of these gates, in the distance you would see that beautiful copper altar. Now if we remove the roof from one of these gates, we'll discover that there were a series of rooms. But in order to obtain a clearer view of what this just looks like, let's look at a chart. Here we have a view of one of the outer gates. There is an entrance. Here are your seven steps. There is an aisle that went through, got you through the gate. You lined it up on the porch, and you got into the outer gate. This gate had little chambers, six in number. There are also 12 windows into this gate. This outer gate could illustrate very beautifully man's journey toward perfection. In the olden days, the great houses or structures had special gates. Perhaps in this country we're used to a gate that lets you into a yard or whatever. But in those days they built huge gates, huge entrances to buildings. And anyone who wished to enter into the city or this huge house, whatever it might be, had to satisfy a guard. He had to satisfy him to the point that if he was acceptable, he would be permitted to enter into whatever it was, either a city or a building. And I think these gates beautifully picture Christ as a door. But notice the steps that must be climbed before you reach the gate. This means that there's going to be an extra effort for those who want to reach that elevation. It'll take some work. And the little chambers inside, I think, would picture mankind's various experiences as they go through, as they continue their journey before they reach perfection, which is pictured by the outer court. They will be exposed to various experiences which are pictured by these little chambers. Leaving the gate, the world will find itself in the outer court. This would we would call the plane of human perfection. And there they would be able to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. But you'll note that this level was reached by seven steps. This shows, I think, the progress that it'll be necessary. There'll be a gradual progress up the highway of holiness. Steps always lead upward. Steps indicate progress. But there's also effort involved. And it is significant to note that the millennial age is the 7,000th year of Earth's history, in which perfection will be attained by the willing and the obedient of mankind. Now, as we view the inner gates, we find that they're reached from the outer court. These are in line with the outer gates. These inner gates are reached by climbing eight steps. Notice the additional step. Now let's look at this inner gate a little closer, and there you'll see the seven steps.
Now the dimensions of this inner gate are identical to the outer gate. But the pattern inside is reversed. And for good reason. Let's look at the scale drawing. Now notice there's a complete reversal of your pattern. On the outer gate, the porch was located up here. And this was located below. But now Ezekiel saw that this gate was completely reversed. Now the fact that these gates had 8 steps would indicate immediately that this would indicate a higher plane, as it were. And this could beautifully illustrate, I think, that this would represent a spiritual plane, a step higher than the earthly plane. And we recognize from our studies that the great company will be on this spiritual plane, one step higher than mankind. And they're going to receive their spiritual resurrection, I think, symbolized by the porch. And they will do some many services toward the functioning of the kingdom. Now the inner court is reached by these gates. This level, as we mentioned before, is 8 steps above the outer court. And in the very center is this giant copper altar. The elevation of the inner court can illustrate, as we mentioned before, the spirit condition, the angels, the great company. But on this same plane, there's also another building which we designate as the Western Building. And it is located directly behind the temple. But the Western Building is exactly on this second elevation, that is, of the inner court. It is the largest building in the sanctuary. And since it is the largest building, you would think it would contain many rooms. And we can see that this is a distinct possibility, that those that dwell in the spirit world, there are many different kinds of creatures, angels, principalities, powers, and all of these. And so this would indicate a huge amount, a great population in the spiritual world. Now you'll notice that from this Western Building, you cannot see this copper altar that is here below. It can't be seen because this is on the west side of the temple. Let's take a view standing behind this building. Here we go completely around the sanctuary. Here is this Western Building. There is the east gate. And the altar would be right before the temple. So anyone dwelling in this Western Building could not see that altar. This would indicate or picture a class who would have no direct connection with the ransom. And angels don't. Spiritual creatures don't. Now the shape and size of this building, I think, indicates that there may be many, many spiritual creatures on that plane. But then Ezekiel noticed something else. As he was intently looking at this vision, all of a sudden he noticed that that east gate was closed. All the gates to the right and to the left, the south and the north gates were open. But this particular gate was closed. And I think as we consider this gate in particular, the fact of its location and the fact that it was closed, and this is the only gate that faces the temple, we can draw some interesting lessons. So Ezekiel makes this observation. This is recorded in chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. And in his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Again, in Ezekiel 44, 1 and 2, then he brought me back the way of the gate, the outward sanctuary that looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened. and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Now, as we have an understanding of the plan and the church's part in that plan, we'll recognize the fact that the glory of the Lord is really the church. This east gate, I think, beautifully represents our Lord. This is the only gate that leads to the temple condition. And when the last member goes through that gate will be shut forever. And when the church is complete, no one will have the opportunity to reach the temple condition and obtain a divine nature. But the north and the south gates will never be closed. And this suggests to us the difference between immortality and everlasting life. The closed east gate shows that no one to go through that will no longer see death. But the open north and south gates picture that death will still be a possibility. Now we come to the most important building in the sanctuary, and that is the temple. Oftentimes the friends confuse terminology. When we say the temple of Ezekiel, we're referring to this building known as the temple. Wherever the temple rested, that was the sanctuary as we described before. Now this temple stood on an elevation all of its own. It was the highest elevation in the entire sanctuary. Now the temple had one entrance, and that was from the east side. And it was necessary to have steps in order to gain access to this temple. Now Ezekiel had the number given to him as far as the steps reaching the inner court, which was 8, reaching the outer court, which was 7. But when he came to the temple, the Lord didn't reveal to him how many steps it would take to get into that temple. And I think there you have a beautiful lesson. Every Christian has a different amount of steps to climb before he's able to reach glory. Some are in the truths of 40 years, some 20 years, but they're all different before they reach their temple condition. And so the Lord left that description out. We are not all developed by the same amount of experiences or all the same kind of experiences. Now inside of this temple, you will find 3 distinct rooms. Upon reaching this elevation, there was a porch. The next compartment was the holy. And then you had the most important compartment, the most holy. In the holy room, there was just a little wooden table. But when you entered into the most holy, that was empty. You notice that the doors that entered into these 2 respective rooms, these were unusual doors in the fact that they were swinging doors. They would swing in both directions. If you went this direction, they would swing open in that direction. If you wished to leave that room, they'd swing the opposite way. Now you notice in Solomon's temple, there were folding doors. In the tabernacle, there were no doors but a veil. Quite a difference. Now to appreciate the layout of the temple, let's look at the scale chart. The holy and the most holy were exactly twice the size dimensionally of the tabernacle. In other words, the holy measured here 30 feet by 60 feet long, the most holy a cube 30 by 30 by 30. You'll notice the letter C. That's the entrance between the pillars. And the letter B designates the door and the threshold. The letter E on our chart represents the temple platform, which was about 9 feet high. And then you have side chambers and then doors and so on. Notice the construction of the temple. It had double walls.
It had an inner wall and also an outer wall. No light ever reached the walls or the inside of this temple. Now the temple, I think, could represent beautifully the finished work of the new creation. Ezekiel observed the decor in this building, and he looked at this and he says, "My, that's, here were walls covered with gold. And this simple decor was placed completely all around the walls. And it was unusual in the fact that it had a palm tree, a face of a man, and a face of a lion. Now these were made out of cedar wood, the walls and these cherubims and also the palm tree. And then Ezekiel tells us that these were covered with gold. And this pattern ran throughout the porch, the holy and the most holy. Notice the cherubim, the face of a man, and the cherubim on the right, the face of a lion. And they were looking toward the palm tree. Now these decorations, I believe, beautifully illustrate the special work that the temple class will be engaged in during the millennial age. Now as we begin to study the scriptures, we notice that the palm tree represents a man. The psalmist David so many times referred to be as righteous as the palm, growing as a palm. The lion represents, as you remember, God's attribute of justice. And then the face of a man, the attribute of love. And this is going to be the work of the church, of the temple class during the millennial age. Here they will watch the progress of man growing as this palm tree. Love will be very active. Justice will be very active. Both will be concerned with the fact that man has to reach his perfection. And they're going to be vitally interested in that palm tree, in the righteous people as they grow. In the 47th chapter, Ezekiel describes a very unusual thing that happened. What does he see? All of a sudden, he sees to the south of the temple water. Water just pouring out, passing on the south side of this altar, running down through the inner court, the outer court, and just began to flow and flow and flow. And he was wondering just what was happening. Let's look at the scriptures. "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house to the south side of the altar." And then he noticed something interesting that was taking place. First of all, he noticed that these waters, as they proceeded out of the temple, not only did they become wider, but they also became deeper. And they began to flow. But then he noticed that something else took place. He noticed that this man that was selected to explain the vision, he begins to measure this river. And he took this measuring reed and began to measure the depth of this water 1,000 cubits apart. And each time he measured it, it became deeper and deeper and deeper. First of all, it was up to his ankles. Then it came up to his knees. And then finally it reached above his head, so he'd have to swim in it. Then also he noticed, not only was the water getting deeper and wider, but all of a sudden he noticed that things began to pop up from the ground. Trees began to grow. Trees on either side of this river. And these weren't just plain trees. They were not shade trees. But these were productive trees. These were fruit trees. And then he was told that the fruit
of the tree would be for food for the people, and the leaves were to be for medicine. Now here I think the Lord beautifully, in a very simple and yet a very effective way, is revealing to us the blessings of restitution. Note the origin of the river. It originated, yes, from the temple, representing the temple class. It is through God, through Christ, through the temple, that this water, this truth, this blessing is going to flow from. This great blessing, of course, originates with God. He is the fountain of life. But we, in turn, are going to be, as it were, the spigots, allowing this water to reach. We're going to take part in this sin offering. And we're going to bring this blessing to the world. We're going to be the instruments, if faithful, to bring this blessing to the world. Now, in examining this vision again in this chart form, we notice the various tribes of Israel in their various locations. The Lord, in selecting a particular name, also associated with it a definite kingdom condition. The Jews, generally, practically in all cases, whenever they selected a name, it was for a reason. It had a very definite meaning. And God carried this on through, and as these various tribes were selected, their names represent a condition that will exist in the next age. They're very significant. Briefly, let's consider these names. We look at the first tribe, Judah. What does it mean? Praise. And this condition, I believe, will be manifest in the kingdom. Those who've been released from this death condition, they're going to praise Jehovah, God, and the church. They're going to praise them for the work that they've done, the work they will be engaged in. This will be on the lips of the entire world of mankind. And then you take the tribe of Reuben. This means, behold a son. And this pictures how mankind during the millennium will be or become sons of Christ. He's going to be the father. He's going to be the one that'll give them life. He'll be the life giver. And so they will be sons, as it were, sons of God again. And then the tribe of Ephraim, this has a beautiful meaning, doubly fruitful. Not just once, but twice as much. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that the earth will then be fruitful. In other words, the curse is going to be lifted. And the people will also be fruitful in works of righteousness. So there the curse of the earth will be removed, and also the people are going to be engaged in works of righteousness. Doubly fruitful, the earth and the people. And then the tribe of Manasseh. This means causing forgetfulness. And certainly God will cause the sins of mankind to be forgotten in that day. You remember the prophet Isaiah chapter 43 verse 25. I, God speaking, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, and I will not remember thy sins. And this will be the condition that the world will enjoy. God is going to forget all the sins that they transgressed him. Then the tribe of Naphtali. This has an unusual meaning, but very effective. It means wrestling. And it shows that mankind will fight down or wrestle against the evil old tendencies. In other words, it will require work on their part. They must climb, as it were, those seven steps. It'll take time and effort before they reach the condition of perfection. And so wrestling will mean work to wrestle down the conditions so that they can reach their perfection. And then the tribe of Asher. This beautifully pictures the happiness the world of mankind will enjoy in that age. As mankind makes a contrast with their previous condition, what else but could they be but happy and rejoice? And this tribe, the meaning of this tribe, beautifully pictures that. Then you have the tribe of Dan. This signifies judge. This means that the millennial age will be a day of judgment. This is exactly what it'll be. Mankind will realize that they're on trial and that only obedience will give them life. We were designated as judges. The temple class will do the judging. Our Lord will be the chief judge. And then the tribe of Benjamin means the son of the right hand. Mankind will then recognize the son of the right hand. And that's our Lord. 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven and who is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And then the tribe of Simeon. This means hearing. Now, mankind in the kingdom is going to hear the words of the prophet. You remember that beautiful text found in Isaiah 35:5? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. This is going to be the work of the church. And then we have the tribe of Issachar, meaning bearing reward. Now the obedience of mankind in the kingdom will bring them a reward of life. Listen to the psalmist David, chapter 58. Verse 11, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous, verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Mankind will soon learn that there is going to be reward of life if they do become righteous. And then, of course, the tribe of Zebulun has the meaning of dwelling, living somewhere, under certain conditions. And mankind in the kingdom is going to dwell in peace. Listen to this kingdom promise in Isaiah 32:18. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And this is exactly the conditions that will prevail in the kingdom. And then we have the tribe of Gad. This means fortune. Mankind will indeed inherit a fortune, everlasting life, but on the condition of being obedient. And mankind will look forward to that condition of gaining this everlasting life, always thinking of the fact that by reaching that, they'll enjoy the blessings that the Lord has given. And so finally, at the end of 1,000 years, the 1,000-year kingdom, mankind will then have reached the outer court, as it were. They have reached the last step and would enter into that beautiful large court. And in this condition, that is reaching this outer court, representing perfection, they will then be able to live forever, everlastingly on this earth. And I think it is them that the words of Isaiah will apply when he said, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Now the prophet Ezekiel saw this wonderful vision. But the prophet never really thoroughly understood just what this meant. The Lord gave him this vision. He passed this on to us, as it were, at the end of this age. But it could only be understood by us. Understood by those who had been living in this particular time, the time of the harvest. But we, like Ezekiel, also have seen a vision. We've seen also a heavenly vision.
we've seen the heavenly vision of the coming kingdom. We have gone through the east gate. We have recognized as we went through that gate, that huge copper altar. We've recognized the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. And we are now presently, all of us walking, as it were, on these steps that lead to the highest elevation in the sanctuary, that lead to the temple condition. And if faithful, we're going to become members of that great antitypical temple. And in that glorious position, we're going to bless, yes, all the families of the earth. We're going to be responsible for permitting this water, as it were, to be issued out of this temple as Ezekiel saw it, and this water was going to run, get deeper and wider. There we will have the trees that will sustain the world of mankind, and we'll also have the leaves that will produce the medicine to cure their ills. This, I think, is a glorious prospect for all of us. May we all be faithful. May we reach that ultimate condition. May we be found faithful to the Lord and enjoy the work that He's designated for us with His Son.
We mentioned at the beginning that it would be a unique presentation, and Brother Edmund has not failed us in that. Appreciated the lessons of this morning. And I did not check with the brethren. Are there any special announcements that they wanted to be made at this time? Well, there will be a lunch meal served, not now, but after a while, and we'll make all those announcements for that service to follow. Now let us continue and conclude Brother Edmund's service with the hymn that will also be on the screen. It'll be hymn 238. There's three verses to it. We'll rise on the third verse, and Brother Edmund will close this service with prayer. And we will have a little over, maybe about almost 40 minutes for an intermission. We'll reconvene promptly at the next service, which will be our dear brother Henry Qualick at 11:30. Now, brethren, let us sing this hymn that's on the slide in front of us.
Father, which art in heaven, we hallow thy holy name.
we again come into thy presence through him who gave his life for us, our Savior. We're thankful especially for all the many, many lessons that thou hast afforded us. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, which enables us to understand and appreciate. We thank thee for this vision of Ezekiel. And especially, Father, we thank thee for this heavenly vision that thou hast granted to us. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to be faithful to thee. Give us those experiences that will fit and prepare us for a place in that great antitypical temple beyond the veil. May it be our part to share with thy Son in having these blessings poured upon the whole world of mankind. And I would ask thy blessing to continue with us in this place. Continue with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.